Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes near the middle of your Bible. If you open up in the middle, you'll come to the book of Psalms, and then you have Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. We've just over the last couple of weeks begun this particular study, and we have noted how in Ecclesiastes the whole thing starts with a devastating biblical truth. If you look at verse 2 of the book, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Our preacher reveals right at the start the main point of his sermon. He calls himself a preacher in verse 1, and now he tells us the main point of his sermon, and it's not something that will be hidden because he's going to repeat it many, many times through the book, and his point is simply this: life is vanity. He takes that Hebrew word, hebel, which means breath, and he uses it to paint a metaphor of life. I mentioned last week, and part of the reason I keep bringing the candle up is just that innate childlike desire to light something on fire. But there is something in the picture we saw last week about the smoke that rises from the candle. The breath that we see from our own mouth on a cold morning, there is something there. There is some substance there, but it's something that evades our grasp. It's something that evades our control. And the writer of Ecclesiastes takes this breath word, and he uses it to paint that metaphor for us. Your life is simply a mist. Your life is like a breath on a cold day. It's like smoke. It's like a bubble here, and pop, it's gone. We could translate verse 2 this way: "Merest of breaths," says the preacher. Merest of breaths. Everything is just a breath. And through the rest of the book, our writer is going to begin to unfold for us in what way your life is breath-like. And how, if we can embrace that reality, it will change the way we live each day. We talked last week about some of the ways our life is like a breath. It's elusive. We can't quite grab it. It's short. The smoke's already gone. It's repetitive. We breathe in, we breathe out, we breathe in, we breathe out. It comes and it goes and it just keeps repeating with no real progress. And life as well, just like the smoke, unless I keep pointing it out, is repeatedly forgotten. We forget about it. Whether you are a Christian or not, we all live under the sun. And it's that reality of living life in this world that our writer is talking about. If you're not a Christian, and if you are, your life is elusive, short, it's repetitive day to day, and it will be forgotten by those who will still live in this world. Being a Christian doesn't stop any of those true realities. And I believe the writer of Ecclesiastes is preaching this sermon primarily so that believers, because most preachers, generally the majority of their congregation are believers, most of those people listening, they live as if, most believers live as if, that reality that life is but a breath just isn't true. We want to ignore that heavy truth and live as if our life is going to go on forever. The preacher wants to really answer in this book one primary question, and it's this: if we won't live forever, in fact, if we won't even live long enough to make a lasting difference to the world, well then how should you live? We said last week he's going to take 12 chapters to unfold the answer to that question. And he begins tonight by showing us the depressing end and hopelessness that every vain and even every noble pursuit in this world ends in. Let me read the section of Scripture and then we'll begin to break it down. Let me begin reading from chapter 1, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been keen over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For a much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come, now I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity, and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat, or who can find, can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity, and is striving after the wind. Now it's a long reading, and just like life, it's a repeated point that Solomon generally keeps coming back to time and time again. And the reality he wants us to see in this section of Scripture is that the pursuits of life in and of themselves are dissatisfying. All the pursuits of life in and of themselves are dissatisfying. He's told us that life is like a breath. And we can picture that image of children with the little bubble blowers. Have you seen those? You know, they get them in the little party bags and you dip them in the fairy liquid or whatever it is in that little bucket, and they blow and the bubbles just fill the air. The kids for 3 seconds are smiling as they watch the bubbles and are enchanted by them, and then every single one just pops, 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 and they're gone. And it seems that the liquid just runs out in those little tubs so quickly, and mum and dad can't do anything about it. But that's the way it goes. And just like those bubbles that are there and then are gone, so is life. And actually, the argument that Solomon will present for us in his book is just like those bubbles. Every single thing that people put their hope and confidence in, this will make my life work. This will make me happy. This will satisfy my soul. Every single one, Solomon's going to look at long enough and let us look at long enough so that we see it pop. And he's going to tell us so clearly that nothing works. This preacher is going to burst every bubble one after the other. He's told us already in chapter 1, verse 8 that all things are full of weariness. And you can imagine, or he seems to be able to imagine, somebody from 2019 shouting down the corridors of history, "Oh, Solomon, lighten up and live a little, and then you'll be happy. Or go, indeed, even better, Solomon, go out and do something good to help somebody else." And Solomon's got really sharp ears. And he hears you all the way from 2019. And what he does is responds with verses 12 of chapter 1 all the way through to the end of chapter 2. And he says, "I've been there. I've got the t-shirt. And let me tell you how all of that went." You know, well, everybody in this life wants to be happy. We want a happier life, and we seek to work hard in all these different areas of life to try and foster that reality. We just want to be happier. And every day we wake up and we work through the day just trying to find a way of making it go a little smoother and for things to just go a little bit happier. Nobody sets out to make a bad day for themselves. And so our preacher, who has endless money and endless brains and unmeasured power, records how he sought to be happy in this life, and how no matter what he chased, whatever bubble he put his hope in, he found it to be an empty pursuit. You see that in verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been keen over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with." He sought to do it all. And what he does through the next section of the text is give us a list of tests, things that he tried, things that maybe we would put our hope or our aspirations in. And he says, "I tried it, and I tried it better than you ever could, and let me tell you how that went." And the first thing he picks is education. There in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1. You see him talk about it. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were before me in Jerusalem. And in my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He throws his energy into that. And he pulls no punches from the start. He takes that golden calf of Northern Ireland Christianity. We love our education and we encourage our children no ends towards that particular goal. And I'm not against education, please hear me. I was in a former life a teacher. And I've studied, and because I know so little, my office is full of books. There's a lot of things to know in this world, and there is help in those things. But Solomon makes so clear here that all of that effort and hope that we place in education as a key to happiness, he makes clear is a striving after the wind. Now, he's no unqualified commentator. Verse 16, he talks about how he surpassed all who came before him. And he had queens and noblemen from around the world coming and asking him questions. He wrote so many of the Proverbs, verses and texts that are still respected and studied 3,000 years after he quilled them. Look at verse 17. He goes even further and tells us he applied his heart to know wisdom, to know madness, and to know folly. He didn't just do the smart things. He tried to understand the foolish things in this world. He made sure no rock was unturned. And yet he concludes in verse 18, after this pursuit of education, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. All his study just made him more aware of the lack of answers that there are in this world, the inability that there is to find an answer that resolves the breath-like nature of life. That huge problem still stared at Solomon in the face. And no amount of book reading was going to fix it. You see it in our world today. University professors are some of the most, generally, bitter cynics you'll ever come across. Education hasn't made them happy. And if that's what you're hoping in, that if I just get onto the right course, if I just get to study this subject, if I just get that master's, if I just get that PhD, then I will be. The preacher says, it's going to be the opposite. You're going to be more fixated. And you're going to have more sorrow. So he moves on to his second test. He explores pleasure. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. He says, I did whatever I wanted. Whatever my heart said was interesting, I threw my way into. Skip down to verse 10. He comes back to that. And whatever my eyes desired, I did. I did not keep from them. Whatever he saw, he had. You know, if we went out, you and I, after the service, or maybe I let you have a good sleep first, and we went out Monday, we all took Monday off, and we were going to explore all the pleasures the world had to offer on me, we'd be done very quickly. We'd be home by 11:30. I'd buy you a fry, and then I'd be out of money, okay? Because I don't have resources. We'd probably run out of petrol too. And I'm not that creative, so we'd run out of ideas. But Solomon, when he says that he threw his weight into pleasure, he means it. He had a mind to think and to explore, and he knew what the world had to offer. And he had the money to make it happen. And he had part what Solomon was above the law. What Solomon wanted to do, Solomon could do. So there was no limits to this endeavor. His words are big words. And what did he find in it all? Look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, it was vanity.
and striving after the wind. And there's nothing to be gained under the sun. He says it's like trying to catch the wind. You reach out, you grab, and there's nothing there. You're always empty-handed, whatever it is that you try and pursue. You always end up reaching for more. Pleasure never satisfies and answers in the long term the breath-like nature of life. And so he explores the third test. He mentions laughter in verse 2. I said, of laughter, it is mad. He tried it. Solomon, like many, tried to laugh his way through life, but very quickly realized that doesn't work. That's mad. He came to that same conclusion that he sums everything up with in verse 11. It's wind-catching. Many people do love to laugh. It's not a bad thing. It's good to laugh. But very soon in life, you'll realize you can't laugh at everything. In fact, there's many things that it's so inappropriate to laugh at. You don't laugh when you're told you have leukemia. You don't laugh when you answer the phone and you're told that a loved one has passed away. You don't laugh when the news makes you aware of the cruelty and sex crime that goes on so frequently, even in our own country. You don't laugh at those things. It's mad, Solomon says. So he throws his energy into the fourth test, a drunkenness. He says in verse 3, I search my heart, how to cheer my body with wine. He tried to dampen this glaring question or issue in the back of his head about the breath-like nature of life. He tried to drown it by drinking. But the problem was, no matter how merry he got or how distracted he got from reality, the next day he'd wake up and he was living in the same world with the same glaring reality. I had a friend at university who said that, when I drink, Andrew, I feel real. I may have felt real. But that wasn't reality. Tomorrow that same friend had to wake up to exactly the same problems he tried to run away from the night before. Maybe you think, Solomon, you don't get it. All the things you've been doing are a waste of time. If you would just do something that was productive, maybe that would satisfy you. And so we come to the fifth test. He works hard. Look at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. This is an innovative man. And he was unbelievably creative and productive. Israel was never more powerful, rich, successful than it was under the reign, humanly speaking, of Solomon. His buildings and his gardens were the talk of the world. He built massive buildings like the temple and his palace that were renowned. Many houses he tells us about. He made the community better around them. He built gardens for the community, parks for the community, reservoirs for the community. He designed a complex irrigation system that kept all that vegetation alive. This was a successful businessman, a successful builder, a philanthropist. And so many people today think, oh, if I just had a successful career, if I just got to the top, if I could just leave my mark in the company, have a room named after me, oh, I'd be satisfied. Solomon's done it all before you. And again, he bursts the bubble. He says it doesn't answer any craving of the heart. It doesn't answer the breath-like nature of life. And so he goes to the sixth test, power. Look at the beginning of verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. Oh, many people who are in school think, oh, if I just had more influence and clout in my year, if I was the popular one, it would be okay. Or as they start a career, if I just had more power and influence in the company, if I just got that boss out of the way, if I got over the top of him, everything would be okay. And politicians, if I could just have more influence in society, I could fix all the problems. I could make it all work. Solomon says, you want to talk about power? I had slaves, thousands of them. I spoke and they ran and did what I asked. For verse 8, he gives us an example of that. He talks about how he had choirs, male choirs, female choirs, that just followed him and sang. He had a full choir as his Spotify list that went wherever he went and sang whatever tune Solomon wanted. He had ultimate power. Life and death, humanly speaking, were in his hand. If he said, your life was over, it was over. And he was untouchable. And yet he said it was all vanity. So, seventh test, wealth. Look at the end of verse 7. I also had great possessions, herds, flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold in the treasure of kings and provinces. He had it all. Bucket loads of cattle, money, and possessions. So many people live life thinking, if I just had a little bit more, if at the end of the year we could just buy this, get this car, upgrade the house, get a better holiday, just a little bit more money. But Solomon says again, pop. It's an empty hope. Never really deals with the real issue. So test 8, 6. Look at what he says at the end of verse 8. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So many people are told today that lie in schools and university, especially in the media, that sexual identity, sexual freedom, sexual expression is that skeleton key that will unlock your happiness. Solomon explored that fully. More than we can ever get our heads wrapped around. And he tells us that is a cheap joke. I think that sex is going to make you happy. For girls, it can leave them full of fear of men, feeling used. And for men, it leaves them feeling dissatisfied and longing for something else to distract them. Remember, it's all, he says in verse 11, wind catching. There's nothing there in your hand afterwards. Test 9. Fame. Look at the beginning of verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Maybe you think if you were just famous, people recognized you, people admired you, then you'd be happy. Solomon says, no, everybody knew me. I mean, it didn't work. It didn't take away the breath-like nature of life. Like everything else, he concludes in verse 11, then I considered all that my hand had done, the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, all was breath-like, and a striving after wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. Every test produced that same empty result, even when they could be pressed to the nth degree. Solomon reminds us through his wasted life that if you're hoping to find joy in anything that is offered by this list, the writer has gone into it far further than you ever will be able to. And he says so clearly to you, it didn't work. The New Testament echoes the same message we sang about it earlier. Only Christ is able to satisfy the heart. You're never going to find peace by exploring these different distractions in life. You need Jesus Christ. You need your sins forgiven. You need to be made whole. You need hope for what is after this life. If you're not a Christian tonight, please know whatever it is on this list that you're chasing, it's not going to work. It doesn't change the very fundamental shape of what life is, what is broken in this world. And for the believer, they're able to live for something beyond this world. And that's what changes the story. In effect, Solomon has been saying here, whatever you're hoping in, you need to know I've tried it. And it's empty because something greater will rob every pursuit you make in this life of joy. And I want you to see the reason he gives for that. Why will everything be robbed of joy? Well, it's death. For Solomon, death is what bursts the bubble. You see what he said in verse 15 at the very beginning of this discussion? What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, there's something broken before you ever begin to explore what life has to offer that can't be resolved. Blaise Pascal said, as men have not been able to cure death, misery, or ignorance, they have taken to not thinking about them so as to become happy. In other words, most people live life with blinders on. They try and pretend death just isn't there and live outside of that. And yet, until you recognize that death is inescapable, there is no happiness to be found. It's something that is there. You can't get away from it. Look at what he says in verse 12 of chapter 2. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? He says, I'm going to go. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to die. And all that I've worked for is going to be somebody else's. He continues in the middle of verse 14. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. And I said, in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For if the wise is of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. We're all going to die. Whether you live life successfully or unsuccessfully, Solomon says you're going to die. You see what he's saying here? No pursuit you make in life is going to fulfill and satisfy everything about you. No level of attainment can bring life away from the breath-like nature, because death is unavoidable. The death is a big giant hole in your living room. And you can try and pull the rug over the top of it and put lots of nice pictures on the wall to distract the visitor, but there's still a big hole in the floor. And you can't really hide it. You can't get away from it. It's always there. Death is glaring at us. And it affects everything about this life. And so Solomon concludes with those piercing words. Did you see them in verse 17 of chapter 2? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. And that might not be the verse that we want to put up over the pulpit. For I hated life. But it's a biblical verse. And it's a Christian verse. You know, the reality of death is a sad reality. But it's a reality. Everything in this world has been tainted by that curse since Genesis chapter 3. There's no death in the world that God declared was very good. It's a curse. That's why Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Solomon knew, and we should know too, that death is a cruel taskmaster for those living in this world. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 makes so clear, breaking the death ultimately was part of Jesus' work. He was here to defeat death. And Solomon's words are right. As long as death is the climax of life, there is something to be hated. And anything softer than that is not biblical. We need to see death as the enemy. It is the enemy that looms over our shoulders all this life, robbing our life's efforts of lasting significance and fostering real worry in our hearts when we realize that the very things and people we love one day will be cut off from us. Listen to Solomon's words in verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the one who came after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, that he will be a master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What also is vanity and a great evil? What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a fixation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Can you relate to those words? Normally it's only those who maybe have felt recently the shadow of death looming over them. Begin to feel the real weight and truth that are in the preacher's words here. He sums up the problem in those last two verses that we read, verse 22 and 23. All that we've worked for, all we've lived for, if we live long enough, we'll find, just unravels and slips through our fingers. He said last week, remember, life is like a sandcastle. You build it, you shape it, you decorate it, but you can't stop the tide from coming in and washing it, eroding it all away. There is a pain in the heart of those who have lost the one that they loved. And God's word says that's an appropriate pain. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Death hurts and affects this world. The Bible speaks of the very sharp pain of death and how, like a ghost, it hunts all of our frivolous efforts, even our noble efforts and endeavors in this world. But as we close, I want you to see how the chapter ends. There's a reversal. There's a joy in embracing the reality we live in. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Though this section comes immediately after all that we've studied, and even it finishes at the end there with our motto that life is a breath, it's like catching the wind. Notice there's certain words that break the darkness of the chapter. Verse 24, did you see it? Enjoyment. In fact, look at verse 25. You see the same word, enjoyment. In verse 26, did you see our word? Joy. Far from a depressing reinforcing of the principle, I hate it, life. The preacher tells us that even as death's shadow hunts us, there is joy to be had here and now in this life. And actually, this joy is realized in the very tasks that once proved so empty when they were an end in and of themselves. Look, verse 24, that enjoyment he talks about is found in toil. And actually, in verse 24 and 25, he links both to eating and drinking. So eating and drinking is very, very important. Verse 26, the joy that he talks about is tied to learning and to education. So why all of a sudden are those same activities that he has said in verse 11 have no gain in and of themselves? Now why does he associate those same activities with joy? But you see what's changed? There's a sense of understanding now that the giver has given us these things as a good gift. And it's that idea that the giver has given that turns our perspective upside down. Notice verse 24, he says, it's the hand of God that gave it. Verse 25 declares, who can have enjoyment in these things apart from him? Verse 26 notes the desire to please God, and again that it is God who grants both the learning and the joy. In other words, the joy is unlocked as we see these activities, not as ends in and of themselves, but as gifts from God. Not things we're entitled to. Not things that will ultimately meet our needs and satisfy our soul, but as good gifts from God to be enjoyed when he affords them to us. It's the difference of a kid at the beginning of the school year who feels entitled to get a new school bag. And they get the new school bag because they need it, and they go into school, and there's no thank yous, there's nothing else. They go in, and actually, as soon as they go into school, they look at everybody else's school bag and they get jealous. You can be like that type of kid, or you can be like the kid who sees that mum and dad have gone and bought them a new school bag. And so excited about their new bag. He says, thank you for my bag, mum. Thank you for my bag, dad. And puts it on. And it's just delighted that they have been given something new. The same activity has happened, but the perspective of the kid shifts as they see it, not as an entitled thing, but as a gift that has been given to them. You see the point, this preacher is looking at life and saying, if you expect these things from God, if you expect that you're entitled to be satisfied in your heart with everything in life, you're going to find that's empty, because that's not the way God has made this world. But if you can live well and see your holidays, your friendships, that loving partner, and the good meal that you enjoyed today, a refreshing drink, even a productive day at work, if you can see those things as a gift from God above, then you're able to savor the moment. And if you see it not as something you're entitled to, but as a gift, then you can enjoy the good that God has given you to enjoy in that moment. We don't ignore death, but we live in light of it. Knowing it's coming, knowing everything's fleeting, knowing everything's smoke-like, and because it is, we're just going to sit and enjoy the good that God has given to us. We're going to enjoy this little respite under the shadow of death. You need to understand, you're not entitled to anything but death. And therefore, instead of being disappointed by all that you don't have in this life, preacher is saying, enjoy every small good gift God has given to you by seeing it as coming from His hand and just enjoying it every time He gives it to you. When we were younger, we used to go on long journeys. Well, it felt like long journeys from Ballymoney to Bangor to visit our granny. It was very taxing when you were small. And on the way back, we'd be getting near dinner time. We'd maybe only be, Antrim, long way to go. And Dad would pull into the petrol station. He'd maybe slip in and he'd buy, he's cheap, so he'd buy like a fudge. He'd come back and he would give us all a fudge. But you know, we love that fudge. And very few things tasted better than that fudge. Why? Because we weren't expecting it. We were expecting dinner when we got home. But we weren't expecting the fudge. And because our perspective was different, because we saw it as a gift, we enjoyed it in a far deeper way than we would enjoy our dinner later on. Solomon says that's what we need to do. We need to shift our perspective in life. To see every good thing as a gift from above. To savor it. And to enjoy it. Stop longing for what's not on your plate. Start appreciating and valuing what God has set before you. The gift of God doesn't make the vanity of life go away, but it does make the vanity in certain moments enjoyable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from above. We pray, Lord, that you would wake us from our grumpiness and our innate desire to have. That you would help us to be content and to appreciate all that you have given to us. That we would treasure those gifts. That we would enjoy the children you've given to us. That we would enjoy the partner that you've given to us. The memories that you've afforded to us. The holidays, the food that we have to eat, every simple, good and perfect gift, and that we would return thanks to you for it and enjoy the respite it affords us in this life of vanity. We I thank you for the message of Scripture and for the wake-up call it affords us. We pray, Lord, for any who are chasing the lies of this world, hoping that there they will find satisfaction. And we pray for them, and we ask even tonight that they would realize that only in Christ is security and satisfaction truly found. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.